All right, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are thankful to you for your rich provisions to us. We are grateful that you have granted us the light of your word and that we may walk in that truth. We pray that we may honor you in that truth that you have revealed. Work in us such godliness of purpose, such holiness of heart, that we should honor your name in the Sabbath day and in the appointments of it. Apart from your help, we are in every way failing. And so we ask that you would bless this day to us, cause us to walk faithfully in it for your glory and for that good which you have purposed for us in this day. Father, we pray that in the worship you fill us up with that revelation of your glory through your ordinances. Cause us to be diligent in our pursuit of that glory in worship. Father, in all of the conversations of this day, help us to keep the Sabbath. And in our time of study now, we pray that we may be sharpened, that we may increase in our understanding, and again, be grown up in your grace, even as we pursue the honor of your name, by sharpening our understanding, by increasing the wisdom that we have gained from the Spirit's help. Father, grant these things then for the glory and honor of the holy name. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me begin this week with a couple of footnotes related to last week. I had mentioned that that student whose debate I found rather remarkable. Indeed, he's a very intelligent and gifted young man, Sharif Girgis. I had a couple of details that I wanted to give you by way of more clarity. And first, he was actually born in Cairo and grew up, though, in the States, in Delaware. And I did have some of those other details a little more accurate. He attended Princeton and at Princeton, got a bachelor's in philosophy, went as a Rhodes Scholar to Oxford, and I've seen it said that he received a Bachelor of Philosophy, or a BPhil, they call it, but I've also seen it said that he got a master's. They give degrees differently there than what we do here in terms of how we designate them and what they mean. But he graduated in the Rhodes Scholar program, returned, and entered the doctoral studies at Princeton in philosophy, and the JD, the Juris Doctor at Yale, and he is a candidate for both of those degrees at this time. Now, I wanted to give a final point to what we've described thus far. Thus far, we have noted by way of analyzing where we are now and how the arguments come to us. First of all, the argument typically comes to us and it's framed publicly as an argument for social justice, or for public justice, I should say, that there be the legal recognition of same-sex, so-called same-sex marriage. It's argued that there is a discrimination that needs to be remedied, and other oppression language, injustice language is used, and what we've seen in our analysis is that, in fact, that is begging the question. It's assuming something that's really at issue. What's really at issue is an entirely new definition of marriage. That's being assumed in order to make those accusations and thereby establish that revised definition of marriage. Now, what you'll find is that in almost every case where there is a public discussion, in quotation marks, you'll find a progression. It starts there. And if the advocate for the conjugal understanding of marriage brings out that point, that in fact, what's at issue is this definition. The discussion almost invariably moves to the next point that we discussed. It'll move from the claims that there is an injustice that needs to be remedied, and once it's apparent that in fact, no, you're begging the question of a holy definition, that you're wanting us to abandon an objective definition seated in the nature of things and that's publicly accessible, and to adopt a subjective definition that is based in emotions and is not accessible publicly. Then usually the discussion moves away from that point, because that's no longer a very advantageous point to be in, to argue for something so inaccessible as a definition in that framework. It almost invariably then moves to the argument about benefits. And if you don't mind searching on YouTube, look up Ryan Anderson and Piers Morgan, and you will see exactly what I'm talking about. This is typical, this pattern. It goes from the argument about this injustice, then light is shown upon that in fact it's an issue about what marriage is, and not an issue that matches any of those descriptors about injustice and so on. Oh, okay, well then, what's really, you clearly then are ignorant of the real issue. The real issue is the benefits that accrue to those who are designated as married. And this is not allowed to those who otherwise meet so many of the descriptive qualities of marriage, but happen to be same sex. They happen to be alternative coupling, a different kind of coupling, and yet they are not granted access to these benefits. And it's usually described as an economically oppressive situation that requires some legal remedy. And you know, we pointed out last week that in the case where those benefits are private benefits that employers give, that in fact there's no requirement for a legal remedy, that employers are free to give benefits in a framework that they see fit as most attractive to their employees and most, and thereby most beneficial to the business. So if the argument is being made with regard to private employers, there's really no argument to be made there. However, so that becomes simply a distraction and not really germane. However, as we pointed out last week, there are some situations that touch not upon the definition of marriage, in fact, are not related directly to the definition of marriage at all, but are related to concerns that any human being would have, just as a person. For example, who will have access to me in a time of grave need where I need an advocate in the healthcare system? And as Jeanette pointed out, we in fact have legal, we have administrative remedies, HIPAA regulations that have come about through certain laws that were passed. And in those regulations, we're granted the ability to designate those who will have access to my medical information, those who can be my advocate, those who can make decisions for me. These things are now recognized, and it involved no redefining of marriage. And in fact, wherever there is this legitimate concern, it's not anything directly related to the definition of marriage, but is rather directly related to a concern that would be valid for any human being. Another one was mentioned, and that is brought up in the progression of this argument, and is, as well, if you look up the Piers Morgan situation, it's just an awful situation, too. Ryan Anderson is a scholar at the Heritage Foundation. He has worked with Sharif Girgis. What a marvelous job. You ought to look it up just to see what this guy does. Everything's staged to pillory the young man. He's 31 years old in this situation. And, I mean, Piers Morgan's up there on a pedestal with a well-known lesbian. I mean, apparently well-known. I didn't recognize her name, but and she's, I think, 60 or something, and is bemoaning the fact that she can't marry her partner 15 years. You know the scenario. Well, so they have him seated down there, down below, down there, and surrounded by a crowd that admires the guest and Piers Morgan. And they just rail against him. They won't let him talk. They talk over the top of him. And he goes through this process. And so it's worth your seeing the graciousness with which he responds under fire. And to see exactly what we're describing here, by the way, the progress of the argument. It moves from his shining the light on the fact that, no, this is really about what marriage is. Oh, okay, well, let's talk about benefits then. And you just don't understand. I mean, how old are you, young man? You know, and you just don't understand the nature of the issue. And she brings up inheritance rights. And Ryan Anderson responds, look, I work at the Heritage Foundation. I've been arguing for the past, or we as an organization have been arguing for, and he names the number of years, I don't know, it's like 15 years, against the death tax, against the government pretending some power over your possessions that are clearly your possessions simply because you died, that you no longer have a direct right to designate what should happen to the whole of your wealth when you die. Now, as I said, that's not something that affects a lot of us. Many of us end up with nothing when we die. But, you know, we as Christians would see that situation, and for moral reasons of special revelation, we would oppose things like the so-called death tax. Why? Well, because God has given us light with regard to what he blesses and what his intentions are with regard to inheritance. And so we as Christians would seek to avoid in public policy and to stand against public policy that does anything to suppress God's good intentions, God's good design. And he talks about passing on this inheritance, about accumulating wealth as a blessing of a faithful and righteous life, and he provides those blessings as he sees fit, and when he does, he says it's for a purpose, that you may then bless others that are those who inherit that blessing that you received. And so we as Christians would want to oppose those things which are contrary to God's good order, to the perspective of human flourishing, if we can put it in those terms, that is revealed in God's Word. God has a design in the way those relationships work. And so we would want to oppose things that oppress that suppress that design that God has revealed. But that's clearly something that we would have in common with others who might not have as much light because they're not relying upon God's special revelation, but who recognize that there doesn't seem to be any legitimate or reason in principle for the government's claim or the state's claim of power over your possessions simply because you died. That your determinations prior to the last breath now are null and void simply because you died. And Ryan Anderson points that out. I agree that there ought not to be this confiscation of wealth. And in fact, one of the cases before the Supreme Court had to do with that kind of a situation where the claim was made that because I'm not allowed to be married or recognized as married, then federal tax laws oppress with regard to these possessions. And so Ryan Anderson points out what I pointed out last week, and that is there is nothing in the nature of that case that directly has to do with the definition of marriage. And consequently, it's irrational and arbitrary to try to resolve that situation by redefining marriage. The two have no immediate connection. And since there is an established, rational, objective, accessible definition of marriage, it isn't open to arbitrary manipulation. It shouldn't be in the exercise of the legal forces. And so we would respond that where there are legitimate concerns, those concerns should seek a remedy that has directly to do with the expression of that concern. As a human being, any human being has that concern. It has nothing to do directly with the definition of marriage. Marriage, by reason of what it is, by reason of its definition, does have something to do with those matters. But see, it's not the other way around. The definition of the problem says nothing about marriage. Now, marriage as a definition may touch upon certain resolutions to that problem. But you see, we wouldn't want to have the tail wag the dog. That's what's being asked of us, that we let the tail wag the dog. Because marriage speaks to those issues, then let marriage be the solution to those issues. Well, that's not, that's backwards. It's directly backwards. Do y'all understand those things? My hope is that not only do you have more clarity when you hear these arguments made, because they are at first blush designed in the way that I said earlier on, in a deceptive manner. They ask us to beg the question. They seem initially plausible. I want you to have enough light that in your own thinking you recognize what's the matter with those arguments. Why are those not faithful to the truth? Why are those, in fact, wrong-headed arguments? And where you have opportunity and ability, that you then are able to shed light where those arguments come up in common conversation, that you be able to echo some of these truths that show that those arguments that seem so initially plausible are in fact flawed fundamentally. Then, once we've moved through those two stages, it almost invariably moves to a third stage. And it's the last point that we'll make with regard to the public framing of the argument as we find it today, and as it is typically presented. The argument typically moves then to the question, what is the public harm in such a redefinition? Or how does it hurt you? Almost always. And indeed, if you look up that Piers Morgan one, you'll see it goes straight to that point after a time. Okay, let's abandon the issue about the injustices, since that involves a redefinition. Let's talk about the benefits. Okay, well, if none of the benefits that I've argued for are essentially marriage benefits, but rather it's the other way around, well, then let me just ask you this. Why do you even care? If we redefine marriage, what do you lose? You want a traditional understanding of marriage. You still have it. Let me have what I want in the redefining of marriage, and you lose nothing. Why are you being so selfish? Clearly, you simply have a hatred toward those who wish to satisfy a deep emotional need through the expansion of the definition of marriage to cover same-sex couples and alternative coupled relationships. Because you lose nothing in this. You get to keep everything you have. And others who deeply desire those things also get to partake of them. Why are you so selfish? Why are you so self-centered? Thinking over yourself. Think of all the people who are hurting. Because
it's unchristian. It's unchristian.
It's unchristian of you. That's right. You're you know, full of hatred. You're full of self-centeredness and selfishness. Because you keep everything that you already have. All we're doing is granting to those who would benefit deeply by the expansion of this. Doesn't that just tug at you? And what do you say? What do you say to that? It seems, again, so initially plausible. But there are many things that we say in response. First, as a Christian, since that was brought up, we should say that because this is a matter of public morality and the public good, it would be the height of selfishness, narcissism, indeed, wicked irresponsibility for me to base my position on whether I thought it affected me immediately. You're asking me to look at this in a myopic way that sees only my own interests, and then because I don't see my own interests affected, then just not to have an opinion that affects this. Is that not, since this is a matter of public good, public morality, isn't that the height of selfishness, self-centeredness, indeed narcissism, that it's all about me? And if it doesn't affect me, well, then y'all have at it, because it's all about me. That, in fact, would be unchristian. That, in fact, would be irresponsible, wickedly irresponsible. Indeed, I am called upon not to consider myself first, but to consider first the public good in this case, in a situation like this, not to ask, what do I get out of this, as my first concern. But as my first concern as a Christian, I'm supposed to ask, what's right? What, in fact, is the public good here? It's really quite the opposite of how it's framed. Secondly, redefining something so fundamental as the meaning of marriage never has a limited scope precisely because of how basic and foundational the marriage institution is. For evidence of this, we need look no further than about 40 years ago. You all know what that is? The establishment of no-fault divorce. The precise same argument was made at that time. This argument was made at that time. What do you lose? You who oppose no-fault divorce, what do you lose? You're in a faithful marriage. You want to go the extra mile. You want to invest emotionally, psychologically, physically, self-sacrificially in maintaining your marriage. You still can do that. Who is stopping you from doing that? All we're doing here through the presentation in the legal system of no-fault divorce, a uniform no-fault divorce status throughout the 50 states, is we're granting relief to hurting couples. We're granting relief to those who, through the agony of irreconcilable differences, we're granting them a relief to this tragic emotional pain. And how selfish of anyone to deny them relief. Nobody's taking away what you have.
What was the divorce law before that?
It required the establishment of fault. So, and it was fault that directly had to do with the marriage vows. So, you had to go to court before a chancery judge, or in a similar fashion, you had to establish proof that in fact there had been infidelity, that there had been adultery, that there was in fact threat to life. So, for example, if the husband was found to have been beating his wife and she was in fear for her life, for example, these were the kinds of faults that, once established, would allow in the legal system for a divorce to be granted. This proposal said you no longer have to do any of that proof. You don't have to present evidence of a breach of the vows or an overturning of those things central to marriage. Rather, you simply both needed to consent. The same way it was argued as, a part of what you enter into marriage with, that mutual consent. If that mutual consent is now there for the divorce, well, then that should be granted. No fault needing to be displayed.
We probably never even see any other type. The no fault is the only way people
do. The only way do now, yeah.
I mean, even if they have cause, they don't even...
Why do that? Yeah. Why make it messy? Well, and they may do that. That will come up if somebody wants to run somebody else through the ringer. If they want to make it as uneven a split as possible, they can show the unfaithfulness of the other and the fact that I've been done a harm here, and there should be a compensation, if you will, at least.
Monetary?
It depends. Yeah, it depends. That's the only time, though, when you bother to go through the pain of trying to dig up evidence and all that kind of stuff. I was surprised to find that that was not uniform until 2010. New York State was the last state to grant no-fault divorce, and it was in 2010. I thought, that date's got to be wrong. I went back and looked elsewhere. Sure enough, 2010. Presumably, what has been done in New York up until that date was the thing that attorneys bemoaned back in the 70s when the ball got rolling to get a uniform no-fault divorce law, and that was the presentation of legal fictions. So, through the careful guidance of attorneys, the couple that wanted a divorce would go in and present just the bare claim of unfaithfulness or adultery. And the other part, well, actually, they would stage it. What you need to do, he needs to pay to have this person be at the apartment at this time. You come home and surprisingly find them there, and, nobody knows but y'all, and we make the claim that you walked in on, you have the evidence, he admits it, then you'll be granted the divorce. They were called legal fictions. Another alternative was that she'd get the hanky out and weep there, or put on that act of great sorrow and emotional agony because he was abusing me. And, you know, that might seem distasteful, but if he would admit that, whether it was true or not, they'd be granted a divorce. So, presentation of legal fictions were how you got a quick and easy divorce, so-called, even though you had to show fault, whether that fault was real or not. That was one of the arguments that was raised for granting a fault divorce, because we have the equivalent of it right now. It's just, you know, we go through these legal fictions to get there. Why don't we dispense with that? Let's just grant the thing that everybody's granting anyway. That's how it was argued in California, which I think was the first state to grant no-fault divorce. The exact same argument is being made now with regard to the redefinition of marriage. What do you lose? Why are you so selfish? Why are you not granting this that costs you nothing? How does it harm you? Well, the thing that we would say in response is it's never the case that if you redefine something so foundational as marriage, that it has no lasting effects on others, that it only grants something more to some and affects no one else. That's just obviously not true. Even writers on the left in the cultural milieu of today admit that this has had a dramatic effect over the past couple of generations, that in fact it's affected everyone. It has had a real and tangible impact upon children. It has dramatically changed what people think marriage is. And what that thing we think marriage is requires of us who participate in it. It has dramatically changed that. Indeed, that's why it's so easy for that first point to happen in today's arguments. Because what's the question being begged there is that definition should be defined, or that marriage should be defined by its emotional commitment, by an emotional intensity. No-fault divorce said other issues are secondary. The emotional well-being of the couple and their lack of affection now is what's primary with regard to marriage. That's almost either practically or principally, universally assumed in the West now, in these United States anyway. Why? It started with that redefinition of marriage. Does it have wide-ranging effects? Mm-hmm. That's all the evidence we should really need. We've done the redefinition of marriage once. It's been tragic. It has radically changed the landscape of what marriage is and what we think it is and what we think our obligations are in relation to it. It has radically affected, in tangible ways, families, children, innumerable couples. So, the question of what does this cost? We've been through this before. And the cost of doing something this dramatic is not subtle. It's dramatic. The same win-win argument was made for that no-fault divorce, but now no one thinks the effects were as limited as what was supposed. All the detrimental social effects of that first redefinition can be expected to intensify in a second redefinition. I'd say that's a bad idea. There's more, the implicit devaluing of the unique role of mothers and fathers to the healthy raising of children. Same-sex redefinition of marriage argues implicitly that mothers and fathers are interchangeable, indeed replaceable. That's undeniable. The argument is that we want this definition of marriage to expand so that we can behave as though we are the kind of family that the traditional definition has in view. We'll have other means of getting there, but the things unique to this alternative coupling are irrelevant to the having of children. That's the implicit argument, more or less explicit, actually. That two fathers are entirely equivalent for the good of the child to two mothers or to a mother and a father. That is irrelevant to the good of family life, which was in view in the traditional definition of marriage, the natural definition of marriage, the conjugal definition. But that, in fact, is not only highly disputable, there's plenty of evidence to the contrary. That, in fact, the unique roles of complementarian marriage are of great benefit to the children and to the stability and the whole benefit to the institution of marriage. That it's not irrelevant. They're not interchangeable. There are different things that those roles bring, and that it's not as plastic and relative as what this, at least implicitly and more or less explicitly, claims.
Hey, Vaughn, the gay lobby argues for diversity. That's why we have diversity means two couples, man and woman, but diverse, to have diversity, you have man and man and woman and woman, so that's diversity. But diversity is really what marriage is, because the distinction in the couple is between the step, between sexes, male and female. That is diversity.
That's right.
They want something that's homogenous.
That's right. It's not sameness, it's diversity in the traditional, so-called traditional view. Exactly right. Very good. There is also an implicit devaluing of other intense emotional bonds that are non-romantic and non-sexual. And that's a more subtle point, and we don't have time to go into it this morning. But if you think about it, this is not a point only made by those in the so-called conservative camp. That's a point that has been bemoaned on the left. Where are the hearty male friendships? Where have they gone? You can't have them anymore. Why? We would argue part of it is because of this. Because of the reframing of marriage as simply a more intense kind of emotional commitment. It's simply on a spectrum of emotional intensity. If that's all that it is, then all intense emotional bonds have to be seen somehow in light of the marriage relationship as being its epitome. And that's just not what my best friend is all about. We're guys. That's not what it's all about. It makes it very uncomfortable to see that as the kind of bond, and we'll get to this when we get to the arguments as they come into evangelicalism, as the kind of bond that was there between David and Jonathan. How come it's so easy for them to take that up and say, well, now see, they were probably really a same-sex couple, when that was never suggested before. And there would be no reason to suggest that. There could be that intense an emotional bond and commitment between friends, and it had nothing to do with matrimony, nothing to do with sexuality. That's almost inconceivable in our day. Why? This is part of why. That's a damage. That's a harm to public good, to human flourishing. And then finally, although there's much more that we could say, the explicit framing of reasoned and religious language about conjugal marriage is now presented as hate speech. And adopting this redefinition would almost certainly ensconce that in law, that holding the conjugal position is discriminatory and is therefore hateful and seeks the harm and the oppression of others. This redefinition is a covert means of institutionalizing hatred and oppression toward those who object publicly to the revisionist worldview. Again, exact opposite of how it's framed, but we already have the tangible evidence of it, right? If we institutionalize that redefinition, what will happen is that we will oppress those who hold to the conjugal view and describe them as haters because they hold to that view, oppressors because they hold to that view, and they are to be suppressed. So there are a great deal of harms, many, many harms that come about by granting this redefinition. It isn't as simple as letting somebody else have something more that he wants that costs me nothing. I hope that helps you think through these things, that you see those three steps of the argument that are so typical, that you start to see that though they have an initial plausibility in how they're presented, they're in fact completely wanting. They have no basis in objectivity rationality. And of course, most especially for us as Christians, we recognize that that's true because they're contrary to the moral revelation of God. Right? Well, we don't have time for questions, but you know, if you have some, write them down, ask me afterward, email me. Let's get any questions you have out there. I want to try to make sure that anything that's not clear, that I can do my best to try to clarify it before we move on. But for this morning, let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we are grateful for that clarity that you have given with regard to your moral revelation. And Father, we are grateful as well that you have so knit it into the fabric of the human experience in your design, that it is objective, it is rationally accessible, it is apparent to all. Heavenly Father, we pray that we should see clearly and not be deceived, and that as you give us opportunity and ability, we pray that we should hold forth for that truth, and so honor the name of our Savior and our Creator. We pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.